Another word concerning the Overtons, the mother and father of Pat Cox. And these people, they've been trying to reach with the gospel for some 20 years and have not been able to do so. At least there's been no visible response. And they're asking that here's a special opportunity if you would like to help in perhaps making an impression upon these people for good. If you would write to Mr. and Mrs. B.E. Overman, Good Shepherd Hospital, Longview, Texas, that here's an opportunity for you to assist them in reaching her mother and father with the gospel. And here's not a rare opportunity, but a beautiful opportunity for us to do that. So let's not forget to help them in this matter. You know, I think we assume, let me ask first, is this barking at any one of you? You know, you're sitting, Wayne, right in the line. Is it offensive? I don't want to have you here jarring you. How about it? I'm going to put it down. Is that any better? When I sit over there, I feel like, well, I'll be glad when he hushes, because it sure does hurt my ears. Yeah, it does. Sometimes a sermon's hard enough to listen to without having to worry about the speakers. Hush, Will Ed. I think sometimes we assume that after the death and resurrection of Jesus, that nothing else really happened until the day of Pentecost. Now, at least that's been my general impression, that after the 3-day period of his death and his resurrection, I get the impression, at least I have had the impression, that apart from one or two minor, perhaps insignificant events that didn't cause any public attention to be drawn to these events, that there was not really anything happening in that 40-day period except Jesus meeting quietly with his disciples down by the Sea of Galilee and up in the upper room and making his appearances here, there, and yonder at different times. But you know, I found out in studying for this lesson this week that nothing could be further from the truth than that. I want to read you a passage of Scripture, and you listen to what it says. This was at the crucifixion of Christ. Matthew is the only one that records these unusual circumstances or happenings. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook. The rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Now this happened after his resurrection. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. You know, we don't say much about those events. And yet here are some events that are really and literally earth-shaking. The veil of the temple was split right in half, right down the middle. I don't doubt but what all of the priests and all of the temple guard, or the majority of them, were out at the crucifixion watching this very unusual event. They'd worked too hard for it to let it go by unnoticed and unwitnessed. Lo and behold, when they all came back, they were confronted with this ghastly sight. For the first time in the history of the Jewish religion, the contents of the Holy of Holies was laid bare for the eyes, if not of all the people, to the eyes at least of the common priesthood, who were able to frequent the holy place, but not to view the Holy of Holies. And here for the first time now, the high priesthood and all the priests perhaps come back in, and they see this gaping rip down the middle of the temple veil. I wonder what it was that entered their minds, and I wonder what impression they received on this very momentous occasion of the death of this man, of whom their conscience said that he was someone unusual anyway. And we find that here now, to more or less confirm their hurting consciences, here this gaping strip or slit down in the temple veil, it must have been a very discomforting sight. Then there were two earthquakes. There was an earthquake at his death, at which time it says here the rocks were split. That means that there was a fissure in the earth that actually split open rocks,
And if there was there was an earthquake at his resurrection on resurrection morning.
Now, Matthew records both of these,
and I'm not so sure, but the other Gospels record one or more of them. But nevertheless,
here are two earthquakes.
I don't know how high they would register on the seismograph,
or this
ohmmeter that would record the seriousness or the ferocity of the
earthquake.
But an earthquake does not jar a city without people being aware of it. A city the size of Jerusalem being hit by an earthquake that would split rocks wide open must have been known by the whole city. But in addition to that, there were tombs that were opened, and members of the band of Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, they also went into the city and were witnessed or were viewed by many people. We don't know who they were. We do not know the nature of their resurrected bodies. We don't know much of anything. Matthew just simply records it and passes on. But I suggest that in the light of what we read here, that the veiled temple being split, the two earthquakes, the rocks being torn open, the graves being opened, and many people who were followers of Jesus who had died in the process of his personal ministry were raised, and they were then seen by many people in the city of Jerusalem. I want to ask you a question. Do you think that this caused any upset in the people's thinking?
Well, you know it did.
That's why I say I'm confident that the period of time from his death and resurrection until the day of the Pentecost
was not a period of very quiet time.
It was very
significant.
But that's not even the half of it. In the next verse, after it talks about these things, it said, when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus, and that means the detachment of soldiers who were under this centurion's orders, or under his leadership, when they saw what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. Now here are this band of rough soldiers, Roman soldiers, and now they bear witness all of a sudden. When they see these things happening, they also say, this man was the Son of God, really.
He really was the Son of God.
But that's not all either.
Not only did his executioners confess that he was the Son of God, his betrayer, Judas, in the midst of all the preparations now for this man's death, and it seems like everything was going just right, and all of a sudden, this man, who was neither priest nor prophet in the eyes of the Jewish people, he burst into the temple area and said, I have betrayed innocent blood.
Well,
it made these Jewish leaders incensed.
They said, well, that's none of our business. You take care of that. You see to that yourself. And it says that Judas took that money, the 30 pieces of silver, and he threw it down in the temple. This word temple here gives us an insight into the desperation of Judas. As though he had searched diligently to find someone who was in a position of authority and could not find them in the general temple area. This word here, naos, says that he did not go into the outer courts. He burst into the holy place where only the priests are allowed to go. And here all of a sudden, here's Judas bursting into this holy place looking for someone to talk to. And when he found the priest there, he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. They said, well, you take care of that. That's none of our business. And he said, all right. And he took the money and threw the 30 pieces of silver down in the holy place. And that says something. These men were upset. Judas was upset. In Acts, the first chapter, it says, and then he says he went out and hanged himself. Acts, the first chapter, records this very unusual event and says he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now, this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all of his bowels gushed out. Now, this man hung a rope around his neck and jumped off of a cliff. And the impact of the rope coming to an end caused the man's entrails to burst out and to become public, and people would go by and watch him and look at him, and I don't know how long he hanged there, until finally he was taken down and buried, or perhaps thrown out in the outer place where they throw their garbage to just die and be burned, or to be burned. But nevertheless, it became known, and listen to this statement here, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. Now this thing became known to everybody in Jerusalem. At the time that this happened, there were over 1 million people in the city of Jerusalem. I forget the exact number. Josephus lists it, and I've read many times how many lambs were slain during this Passover feast, and there were over 1 million pilgrims to Jerusalem, not just the regular inhabitants, but 1 million pilgrims had come or more to the city of Jerusalem. So you have here at least 1 million and 200,000 or 300,000 people, and it says that this thing about Judas became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that just simply means that there was all of a sudden burst open a Watergate scandal. Here we find that the people learned that there was some hanky-panky going on behind the scenes, and that their own priesthood had stooped low enough to buy and pay for the treason of this man's good friend, Jesus' good friend, Judas, one of his own disciples, and that there had been some passing of the money under the table, and that this man's conscience had gotten so a hold of him that he couldn't live with himself, and he came and threw it back down and went out and hanged himself. And then this field stood there as a stark witness of some of the upsetting events that had taken place on those terrible days. That's still not all that happened. In Luke, the 23rd chapter and verse 48, we find a very strange statement there, very colorful, very meaningful. After the man that was the centurion, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, certainly this man was innocent. That's the way Luke records it. Verse 48 now says, and all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. Now this was the multitude, no doubt many of whom had cried out for the death of this man. But as they sat there and saw these things happening, and saw the earthquake, and saw the stones being rent, saw the sun refusing to shine, an eclipse, a total eclipse, that's something else that happened. I didn't think about that. But a total eclipse occurred for some, 3 hours, from 12 until 3? And when they saw all these happening, and then they saw the conduct of Jesus on the cross, and they heard the statement by the centurion, they turned around, their hearts were so hurting, their no doubt their insides were just aching, and they went home beating themselves upon the breast, and everybody went home. Let me read you something. You know what? You want to know what they did when they went home? And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of compassion and supplication, so that when they looked on him, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now that's from Zechariah, the 12th chapter, verses 10 through 14. You know what it's saying? He's describing specifically what was recorded by Luke as having taken place after they witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Everybody went home. They didn't go home to eat. They didn't go home to go on about their business. It says every one of these families went to their own house. There was no social intercourse among them. They went home. They were sick at heart. And it not only says that each family went home, but it says that the husbands went into one part of the house and mourned, and their wives went into another part of the house and they mourned. In other words, not only did it disrupt social activities, it interrupted the domestic activities of these homes. And these people were put out in islands by themselves, to where they bowed down before God with aching hearts. That's what this man Zechariah prophesied would happen. And Luke just simply says in passing that they all went home smiting themselves on their breasts. One other thing, Jesus for 40 days was in and out among them, teaching them things about the coming of the kingdom of God. So I say that these were not ordinary days. And if you want to trace it back to the 53-day period from the death of Jesus Christ, his trial and his death and then his resurrection and all these events here, you'd have a list of things happening that would be a page long that were not ordinary events. I maintain that these few days in between his death and burial and resurrection and his the coming of the day of Pentecost was such a significant time that it was filled with very unusual activity. There no doubt was this mumbling and murmuring among the people, this crying and this mourning. People like the man and his friend going back to Emmaus, standing there talking about the significance of these events and all the jabbering and the gossiping and the whispering and the asking about the resurrection that they had heard about and all these things that happened. Then you have Jesus Christ himself appearing and getting this band of disciples ready for some great event that was to take place. I see the activity of these people like an army mustering and getting themselves organized and ready to go. I see them filling their ranks in Acts, the first chapter. They began to meet and to fill their ranks. Matthias was taken and was appointed to the place of Judas. And you see all of this activity and these people coming and going in and out of the temple. You find them together in prayer. You find all these events taking place, all in preparation for the coming of the events that happened on the day of Pentecost. It's exciting. And no doubt, all of this was done in preparation for the great event that took place on the day of Pentecost. And the anticipation level must have been at an all-time high. And these people must have sensed something that was going to really and truly happen that would be very unique and would be of universal importance. And so all of this began to build. His crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, and the tension began to mount. And I don't doubt but what by the time these extraordinary things began to happen, when the earthquakes happened, the people were almost in a state of shock. And then when the people began to appear after his resurrection in the city of Jerusalem, and the tombs being opened, and all of these extracurricular activities that began to happen, these unusual activities. By the time the day of Pentecost came, no doubt these people were at a fever pitch. And they were like someone bursting for some relief. And then came the events in Acts, the second chapter, that happened on the day of Pentecost. They started off with a tornado. How's that for a beginning? Now on the day of Pentecost, when they were come together, it says that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of the rushing of a mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This tornado, this rushing of a mighty wind, was not localized in the sense that it was confined to the place where they were sitting. The sound wasn't. The sound was heard throughout the whole city. And people began to flock because the identity or location of the sound was local. And they began to flock to this position, and they began to wonder what in the world is going to happen next. And then they began to, I don't know whether they saw the tongues sitting on the people or not. Tongues of fire began to part and to sit upon the heads of all these people, these 12 at least, perhaps the 120. I don't know, but I know upon the 12 because of what happened later. But nevertheless, it says that this happened while they were sitting in the house, the sound of the rushing mighty wind did. But later on, Peter, describing what happened, said that this is what you have seen and heard is the result of something that I'm going to explain to you in just a moment. But they had seen something and heard something. Whether it was the tongues of fire that they saw, I don't know. But we know he was talking about the tornado and these tongues, or at least the tongues of the languages that these people used. So you have, for a beginning, the tornado, the tongues of fire, then the tongues of the people as they spoke in some 15 different languages, heard at least by 15 different languages, or ears accustomed to their own native tongue. You have all of this happening. The people began to utter tongues and other languages that the people who were from these different places could understand. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound was heard, they all came together and were amazed, saying, "What does this mean?" And then it says, "Are not all these that are speaking Galileans? And how do we hear then every man in our own language wherein we are born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and the parts of Libya about Cyrene, sojourners from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them speaking in our tongues the mighty works of God." And they were amazed and were perplexed, saying, "What does this mean?" So these events on the day of Pentecost merely added to the tension of all the 53 days of events. Then came this tornado, and then came the visible tongues of fire sitting upon these people. Very unusual. Never had it been seen before. And then this unprecedented speaking in tongues in such a way that people from all different nations could understand what was being said. The reverse of that happened back in the Tower of Babel. When men tried to set up a universal kingdom, God took their one language and split them up into however many languages he chose, and they were all of a sudden jabbering and no one could understand anything. Yet when God's kingdom was set up as a universal kingdom on earth, he took all the nations of the earth that would have been jabbering and brought it together in one location so that everybody on the face of the earth who was there could understand what was being said. And so these are the events that took place. And then you have the message that was preached as a result of this.
First of all, Simon Peter explained the tongues. He said, "Men of Israel and all of you that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known to you and give ear to my word. For these men are not drunk like you suppose, seeing it's but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he begins to quote Joel. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and upon my handmaids and upon my servants in those days I will pour forth of my spirit, and they shall all prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs upon the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord come, that great and notable day. And it shall be that whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter said, "These men are not drunk like you think. This is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet." And he says, this is simply the fulfillment of prophecy. So he explains the coming of this great event, and explains it as the coming of the Holy Spirit that Joel had spoken of. Then the second thing that he talks about, he identifies the cause of all of this as being the resurrected Christ. And here again, we're forced to conclude that these people heard a shocking message that I know by this time they already were aware of and were very suspicious of. They suspected that it was Jesus of Nazareth. And sure enough, right out of the box in the verse 22 here, Peter said, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth." And no doubt when these words were spoken, there rang out through these people an electrifying response. And these people no doubt just tightened up as they knew, here it is again, this is the truth, this is what's happening, and he is the cause of it. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved to you by God, by mighty works and wonders and signs which God did in the midst of you by him, as you yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You by the hands of lawless men did crucify and slay, whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, for it was not possible that he should be held by them. And they said, for David said, the Lord I beheld always before my face, for he's on my right hand that I should not be moved. Wherefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh shall also dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave thy Holy One to see corruption, neither did thou leave, for thou wilt not leave my soul into Hades, neither thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." And he quotes this prophecy from David, stating that the resurrection was something that was a subject of prophecy. And they said, "Now look, brethren, I may say to you freely of the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You can go over to the city of Jerusalem today and see the throne of the sepulcher of David. They'll show you what they call the grave of David. I don't know whether it is or not. But at the time that Peter spoke, it was very much in evidence there in the city of Jerusalem. And he said, let me tell you freely that our father David both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one upon his throne of his own descendants, he, seeing the resurrection of Christ, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was his soul left to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then he said, this Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you see and hear." And then he said, "David didn't ascend into the heavens, but David himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And then he makes this startling revelation, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." The message of the resurrection was proclaimed, and these people were told that the reason why all these things had happened was because of the fact that the one whom they had killed had been resurrected from the dead, and that he was the instigator of all of these things. And then they were accused as being his killers, those who crucified him. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so the very first sermon was built around the resurrected Christ. We've been studying the resurrection now for some time as the crowning evidence that pushes us into the conclusion that Jesus of Nazareth must be the Son of God. And all these other events that took place from his resurrection and during his death and on the days after that until the day of Pentecost, all of them simply built up this expectation until the fever pitch, until finally this thing of the Holy Spirit coming upon them, the rush of the mighty winds, the tongues of fire sitting upon each of their heads, they're speaking in languages other than their own, the people saying, what does all this mean?
Peter's saying, this is what Joel spoke about. Have you never read your Bibles? As to say, this is what he was talking about. This is the fulfillment of it. And then he quotes two prophecies from David. He quotes, not a prophecy, but he quotes two prophecies from David. And then he gave his own personal testimony with all the other men that were associated and assembled there with him. He said, we are witnesses of these things. And he's poured forth this which you see and hear. He is right now exalted at the right hand of his Father. And these Jewish people were cut to the heart. And the result of his preaching was that they cried out, men and brethren, what must we do? And now we're back on familiar ground. And I hope you understand what I mean. I'm back on familiar ground. I've been exploring property and ground that I hadn't been on in my life. For the last four or five Sundays, we've been looking at evidences of the resurrection or evidences of Jesus Christ. And all of this, for all this time, we've taken for granted, and I'm glad we've had an opportunity to explore it. These people had been programmed to hear what Simon Peter said. And Peter said, you've killed the Son of God, and God's raised him from the dead, and you're going to have to answer to him. He's Lord. And the people's heart, it says, and there's no more graphic description in all the Bible, they were cut to the heart. They were literally laid open. And they cried out and said, men and brethren, what must we do? And for the first time in the history of the world, there was given there a question in the sense that it had never been asked before. And for the first time in the world, there was an answer given as it had never been given before. And the answer was simply this: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Beautiful, isn't it? Simple. It was universal. It was for everybody. Jesus had said it's for everybody in the world. Peter said, this is the promise is to you. It's to your children. It's to all that are far off, just as many as the Lord our God shall call to him. And yet, you know, people today stumble over that answer as though it were some kind of a calculus problem. There's no simpler statement in all the Bible than the simple statement that Simon Peter made: repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so the result and the response to this resurrected Lord was simply this: he is the crucified Savior that God has resurrected. And when the people cried out, what must we do? Peter told them. Is there anybody here that does not understand what Peter told them? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Some years ago, I was over in, when we were overseas, I went to a navigators meeting. It was a navigator, the Navigator Organization is an evangelical organization originating here in the States. A friend of mine who had been converted there in the city, a young university student, had asked me to go with him to this outreach program of the Navigators. So I said, yes, I'll go with you. I'd like to see what they're doing. Got over there, and we heard a fine message in the General Assembly such as this, and about maybe this many people. Then we broke up into small group sessions. The one I took in was the one that said, using the scriptures to convince men of the Christ, or using the scriptures to converse or to communicate Jesus to the world. Well, I wanted to hear about it. And so I went into the room, and this man, an American, very unprepared, he showed it by his reaction to anybody that was in the class, but nevertheless, there he was on strange soil, and I could understand that, but he was... He began to tell us how he would communicate Jesus to a lost person. And he said, I'd go up to a person that's on the bus stop and sitting there waiting for a bus, and I would ask him to read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he said, then I'd ask him, sir, do you believe that? Yes. Well, do you want everlasting life? Oh, yes. Then he said, I would tell him, well, you've got it then. Wonderful. Congratulations. Praise the Lord for your salvation. It's wonderful. And he'd leave the man, he'd go on to another one. He'd say, would you read John 3:16? And he'd go through the same rigmarole. And if the man said, yes, I'd like to have eternal life, he'd say, well, then you've got it. Wonderful. Thank the Lord. Well, I sat there and I didn't say anything. I thought, well, surely. I knew that he would say that, but I didn't think he'd be so brazen as to say it like that. One university boy, I don't know who he was, he said, sir, they had cut you down in 5 seconds on the campus where I go to school if you were to approach them like that. Well, at the end of the class, or toward about 3/4 of the end of it, I finally raised my hand and I said, sir, we've been talking about how to bring people to Christ and how to preach the gospel and how you use the scriptures to do it. I said, it would seem to me appropriate if we would go back to some of the very closest associates of Jesus Christ and see how they taught people to come to Christ. Would that be appropriate? Wouldn't that make sense? And I said, for example, would you read what Simon Peter, one of his close associates, said in Acts, the 2nd chapter, the first time the gospel was ever preached? Would you read it? And this man said, I will not read it. Well, that took me by surprise. I didn't expect him to say that. I expected him to read it and then offer some objection to why he didn't believe it. But he said, no, I won't read it. I said, well, all I want you to do is just read what Simon Peter said. Don't comment, no, just read it. He said, I will not read it. Well, I said, sir, I never have heard of a man of God refusing to read the Word of God. He said, I'm not going to read it. And boy, the color was beginning to rise in his face. And he said, furthermore, I'll just give you your money back and you can just leave. I said, well, sir, all I wanted you to do is read what Simon Peter said on how to bring people to Christ. He said, if you say another word, I'm going to have you thrown out. Well, as his color was rising, mine was dropping. I got as white as a sheet. I never had been treated like that before. I never had been threatened with being thrown out, especially over something like this where you just ask him to read it. He said, furthermore, he said, you're not going to use this class as a podium for your denominational bias. I said, well, all I wanted you to do is read what Simon Peter said on how to bring people to Christ. He said, well, you're not going to do it. And he said, furthermore, we're going to close the class right now with a prayer. And he just simply abruptly, I said, well, before you pray, would you let me leave real quietly? And I just got up and walked out and closed the door quietly while he began to pray. Well, why did he get so upset? Well, it's too plain. And he didn't have a theology that fit into Acts, the 2nd chapter. Brethren, I thank God that you haven't got any more sense than to read Acts, the 2nd chapter, and accept it. But that was the message that was proclaimed, and the result was simply this. As a result of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection being preached, there were 3,000 people who also went through a death, a burial, and a resurrection in order to become a part of Jesus Christ. And on that one momentous occasion, the church of the living God was born. The seed was there in the apostles and the 120. But then when this great event took place in Acts, the 2nd chapter, here it began to bear fruit, and the church of the living God was born. And the Lord added to the church, or added to them daily, those that were being saved. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. These are some of the interesting events that surround the day of Pentecost and that surround the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Wouldn't you have loved to have been back there to have seen all that? I wonder if you would have been one of the ones to respond. Look into your heart a minute. I wonder, would you have been one of the 3,000? Now, there were probably 1,300,000 people in Jerusalem on that day. That responded was a very small number compared to all the people that were there. Would you have been one of the 3,000, or would you have been one of the 1,300,000? You don't know, do you? There were some people there whose mothers and fathers had died, probably as Jews. There were some people there whose husband probably had died since Jesus had been put on the cross. There were those there who had died during the personal ministry of Jesus. There were any number of reasons why those living and standing there could say, well, I can't do this. If I do, it'll mean that I condemn my husband or my mother or my daddy. Or would you have been one of the ones that accepted him or rejected him? Had you seen the earthquakes and the veil being rent in two and the sun being veiled, the eclipse and the rocks being torn open and all of this extra activity, and then you've seen all this wailing of the people and the crying and the moaning and all of this going on, and then you've seen the tongues sitting upon the people and you've heard them speak in your own native language, say you're from Alexandria, Egypt, and here these men are, and then you hear this explanation that it's because of the resurrected Christ and God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. And when they cried out, what must we do? There were a lot of people there who didn't respond in baptism. It just says, as many as received his word were baptized. That means that those that did not receive his word weren't baptized. Which group would you come in? I wish I knew. I wonder if I would be one of the ones that would respond. Well, we'll never know. But you can know tonight by whether or not you respond tonight. Because it said not only did he add those 3,000 to them, he said he continued to add day by day, which means that right tonight now, we're witnessing and viewing the same evidences that they witnessed and viewed. Ours is a record of it. They saw it, much of it themselves. But the invitation is still yours. Would you ask me the same question that Simon Peter asked them, or was asked? If you ask me, I'll tell you one thing. I'll not say I'm not going to read it. Suppose one of you stands up and says, "Sir, would you read for us Simon Peter's answer to these people's question?" And I say, "I'm not about to read it." You're not going to stand there and make me read some denominational bias of yours. No, I'll just read it and listen to what it says. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." I'm thankful that I don't have to deny that. I'm thankful I don't have to deny John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life." I'll read that anywhere under God's heaven that I'm asked to read it. And wherever else they don't ask me, I'll read it too. I'm glad I don't have to shun away from reading, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God." I'm not going to shun that. And neither am I going to shun the answer given by Simon Peter. But now you watch. There are some of you probably sitting here in this audience tonight who do not want me to read Simon Peter's answer. Or at least you haven't been wanting me to. But I don't believe you'll continue like that. This boy that was baptized last night, he said, "Sir, I just never did know that it was in there." He said, "I never did realize that I had not obeyed it." He said, "I'm ready to go." We stood up, and this 30-year-old man went with me down to the building last night and surrendered to his Lord in baptism and went back home to be reunited, if possible, with his wife and children. He was one of those added to the Lord last night. Day by day, the Lord added to them those that were saved, and he'll do the same thing tonight. And we're going to make this an invitation just simply to you, primarily. If you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus and you're surrendering to him in this action whereby you also are joined to him in this death and in a burial and in a resurrection, wouldn't you take this opportunity now, having known about the evidences that we've been studying, now having had presented to you the opportunity to be a part of Jesus Christ, wouldn't you like to do that tonight and not put it off any longer? We hope you will while we stand and sing. Run away.